Okay, if you would be opening up to Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. As you know, if you've been with us a while, we've been going through these Psalms on the first Sunday of every month. And if you've also noticed, Jacob hadn't had a chance to preach a Psalm. Me and Todd are structuring it so that he has Psalm 119 when we get there. We'll be here about a month with that, won't we? But anyway, Psalm 8, I'll begin by reading the 8th Psalm. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to steal the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and a son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hand. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And I just was awestruck at David. As David looks up and he sees the stars, the moon, just God's creation, the handiwork of God, he can't help but praise God for it. You know, and there's so many today that just see creation and the things that God has placed all around us and don't see God in it at all. And so therefore, the title of this message is Hiding in Plain Sight. You know, God is everywhere. Just open up your eyes and see it. And that's what David just, he's blown away by this. This psalm is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And actually having access to the New Testament, we're able to get a better understanding of this passage. Again, we're just so blessed to have the whole Word of God in our hand. You know, Jesus refers to a portion of this passage in Matthew 21. We'll turn there later on. The writer of Hebrews refers to this passage in Hebrews chapter 2. We may turn there. But you see this heading, to the choir master according to the Gittith. The Gittith, that is a form of the word Gath. You know, Gath is a city. So some commentators take that to mean it was an instrument that originated with the people of Gath. Some think that. Actually, the New American Standard translates it on the Gittith, implying that it was an instrument. In Hebrew, the word actually means wine press. So maybe some commentators take this road. It was a song that was, or a song or a tune that was sung during the treading of the grapes. And that would definitely fit this because this is a celebratory song. This is a psalm of rejoicing, a psalm of praise. And the New American, the NET translates this as according to the Gittith style. So they translate it as it's a style of music. A style of music that accompanied rejoicing. And maybe both are correct. Maybe it was played on an instrument that originated in Gath, and it was to be played in a celebratory tune. Maybe both are correct. Now this heading, according to the Gittith, is only used in two other psalms, Psalm 81 and Psalm 84. If you would turn to Psalm 84. As I read through these, trying to get a better understanding of, seeing if I could come up with any help, the one thing I did notice in all three of these psalms, they're all psalms of praise. They're all psalms of rejoicing. But as I read Psalm 84, allow me to chase this rabbit. I got time. I've only got 8 verses. That song we just sang, Better Is One Day. You know, I say that, I guess, as a defense to those who oppose new songs. You should only sing the old hymns. The new songs are wrong. Well, look at what it says. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs for and even faints for you. That's it. And then he goes, the chorus is in verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And then it goes back. You know, the last portion there picks up at the end of verse 2. My heart and flesh cry out to you, the living God. You know, children know this song. As I look back and I see Sawyer, my youngest daughter, as they sing this song. And therefore, they know Psalm 84. They know parts and pieces of Psalm 84. That should be the goal of this church. That should be the goal of your church leaders, to teach the people the Bible. And if we can teach the Bible through song, how is that wrong? To sing a song that closely follows Psalm 84. I was just kind of blown away at how closely it followed it. Now, we're not singing new songs just because they're new songs. We're singing the songs because they're scriptural. So I just kind of wanted to throw that out there as I read this. But back in Psalm 8, now that we have a good understanding of what the Gittith is, I think we may let Caleb play it for us next week. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord. Now, our English translation causes this verse to lose some of its teeth. You know, we just read, O Lord, our Lord. But what it's really saying, what David is saying is, Yahweh Adonai. He's using the Lord's proper name, Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh Adonai. Yahweh, our Master. That's what he's saying. And it would probably do you good to take some time and research the Lord's name, Yahweh, when you have time. His name is not Jehovah. His name is Yahweh. Jehovah is really just a hybrid of Yahweh and Adonai. You know, the Jews had this fixed where they were so afraid to say the name of Yahweh. They were so afraid to use the Lord's name in vain that they wouldn't even say it at all. They got to where they wouldn't even write it. They kept translating it as Adonai in the Old Testament. Well, what do you do when you come to a place where Adonai means master? You know, like a slave had a master. But that's not talking about the Lord. So then they come up with this hybrid of Jehovah. They combined Yahweh and Adonai and come up with Jehovah. So, but this is God's proper name, Yahweh, our Master. And again, the Pharisees here, the issue they had, their conservative, legalistic approach, in an effort not to use the Lord's name in vain, they had an overreach. Of course, they chose not to use the name at all. You can even look at Jews today, if you ever read any of their writing, it always says a capital G, a dash, and a D. Or a capital O, dot, dot, dot. They're afraid to write it. They're afraid to say it. But the problem is, David wrote the Lord's name, inspired by God, I might add, and they sang it. David. Well, was David using the Lord's name in vain? Absolutely not. Look at what he's saying. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's far from using the Lord's name in vain. David's praising God. But in order to prevent you from saying the Lord's name in vain, they chose not to say it at all. They would never sing Psalm 8, much less even write it. Never let your religion get in the way of your worship. Never let your religion prevent you from praising God. Legalism is just as dangerous as liberalism. And they had the legalistic approach here to where they were afraid to say the name of God, afraid to write it, afraid to sing it, and therefore they missed out on the very thing David is doing. Yahweh, our Master. Yahweh, not just his name, it's his character, it's his identity, it's who he is. He's our Master. And it says, your name, how majestic is your name? How mighty is your name? how great are you, is the crux of what he's saying. How great are you, O God? For you've set your glory above the heavens. You've set your glory above the heavens, meaning he's greater, in a sense that he's greater. Even looking at creation and seeing the glory of God in creation, seeing every imaginable galaxy and seeing the vastness of God's authority, his glory is greater than that. He set his glory above the heavens. What he's really saying is he's so great that the stage, if you can look at creation as being a stage to display his glory, his greatness, even that stage can't contain his glory. His glory is above the heavens. And this thought about the verse right here about how majestic is your name and how he's created all this, this is really stated another way in Psalms 19:1, where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It's absolutely foolish to see a sunset and convince yourself there is no God. And that develops this next line, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. Have you ever met an atheist child? Venture to say you haven't. You know, there's something ingrained. There's an ingrained knowledge of God built in creation. And for children to believe in God, it's not a big leap. It's not until we educate ourselves, quote, outside the Bible, that we begin to suppress the truth of God. That's what Romans 1 speaks of. And as you suppress the truth, you, quote, grow in wisdom, unquote. That's what Romans 1:22 says. They proclaiming to be wise, they became fools. Proclaiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God for a creature. They exchanged the Creator for the creature. They began to worship the Creator instead of the creature. They suppressed the truth. They held it down. They choked it out. Look, the knowledge of God is plain. The knowledge of God is plain to mankind, and it can be seen all through creation. Although creation alone isn't enough to save, creation alone tells us there is a God. Scripture tells us who He is. And Jesus refers to this passage, out of the mouth of babies and infants. He refers to it in Matthew 21. If you would turn there. This is kind of right in line with what we're going through in Luke. It's just a different gospel. You know, as Jesus has that triumphal entry, as he's entering into Jerusalem, they're praising him. Hosanna, Hosanna, son of David, king. You know, they're praising him as king, as Messiah. And the Pharisees charge Jesus, tell him to stop. And Jesus said, look, if they stopped, even these stones would cry out. Even creation knows who her God is. But here in chapter 21, this is when he's just overturned the money changers. So Jesus goes in here and he's going to overchange the money changers, and it's going to aggravate the people. And it goes on in verse 14 of chapter 21. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Do you hear what they're saying? Are you going to allow this? Jesus said, yes. I just love that quick answer. Do you hear what they're saying? Yes. Are you going to allow this? Yes. And then he goes on. They ask, do you hear this? And he says, yes. Have you ever heard this? Have you ever read this? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've prepared praise. So what's he pointing out here? He's pointing out that these children, these quote-unquote unlearned of their day, they saw Jesus healing the lame. They saw Jesus giving sight to the blind. So they praised Jesus as the Son of David. So what's plain to the unlearned is hidden from the learned, apparently. The children see what's right in front of their eyes. And in Psalm 8, the youth, they see the wonder and magnitude of creation that is on display right in front of their eyes. Just as David sees all that and he stands in awe at the greatness of God. You know, they see it. Even children and babes praise God. They know this. They see what's right in front of their eyes. But let me make this point while we're in Matthew 21, because I thought it was interesting. Jesus, in this portion of Matthew 21, he's connecting the children in the temple who are praising him, the children in the temple who are praising him, he's connecting them to the babes and infants in Psalms 8. Right? That seems pretty clear. And the priests and the scribes, they're representing the enemies that the praise is meant to silence. That's pretty clear. Well, then who is Jesus saying he is? He's saying he's God. He's saying he's Yahweh. So never let anyone tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. They say that. They hadn't read the Gospels. Jesus most definitely claimed to be God. So this youthful, back in Psalm 8, this youthful praise is meant to silence the enemy. You have established praise to steal or to silence the enemy or the avenger, to silence the foe or the avenger, as the NIV translates it. So that's what this mouth of babes and infants is meant to silence or to steal the enemy. And then David picks up in verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David, as a young shepherd, you can only imagine this, spent many nights under the stars. And you can only imagine his little young mind raced. But he takes notice of the greatness of God through all this. And the more he takes notice of the greatness of God, the more he notices that he's insignificant. We are insignificant. Who is man? What is man that you're mindful of him? What is man that you care for him? You know, today we're taught that we are the center of the universe. But David sees God as the center of the universe. And he sees himself as unworthy to even be thought of or to even be cared for. And don't let this phrase, the Son of Man, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him, that's really just another way of saying the same thing. It's simply a Hebrew term referring to mankind. If you read Ezekiel, Ezekiel is frequently called, O Son of Man. So it's just really the same way of saying the same thing. What is man that you're mindful of him? What is man that you care for him? You know, the atheists today, some will actually say this. They see the vastness of the universe, and they'll conclude that the universe is too big and is too great to be created by God. And David sees the vastness and structure of the universe as an argument for God. And it's funny that even God uses creation as proof of his authority at times. You know, when Abram was having doubts concerning the covenant that the Lord made with him. It's in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, you know, God had already promised that he would bring a great nation out of Abram. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 15, Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And then he goes on and says, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household would be my heir. The Lord says, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And in verse 5 it says, he, God, brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. Is that right? So shall your offspring be. Can you count? When he brings them out, he drags them outside, tells them to look to heaven, and then he asks them, can you count those stars? No. God says, but I can. You know, I've numbered them. I have them named. I'm promising you that I told you I was going to bring a nation from you, and you can count on it. You see, he points to creation to make that point. He does the same thing in the giving of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. He tells the people there who are on their way into captivity, on their way being judged for their sin, and he's telling them, I haven't forgot you. I'm still going to be with you. I'm still going to make a nation out of you. He tells them, as long as the sun is light for day and the moon and stars are light for night and you hear the seas and waves roaring, this promise is still intact. So the Jews, as they're in Babylon, they've lost their temple, they lost their land, they've lost everything because of their sin, because of their rejection of God and His Word and His prophets. They could still look up and see the sun. They could still see the stars and hear the sea roar, and they could rest assured that the Lord had not forgotten them. The Lord was still running the show. And even Job, as Job begins to question God, you know, Job 38, what does God come to Job and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you at? You know, when I told the sea, this is as far as you can go and you can't go no further. When he talks about all the animals that he tends to and feeds and provides for, everything. Where are you at, Job? Were you there? No, I did this. This is me. You see, so God consistently points to creation to show that he's God. He created everything and he's greater than everything. And it's funny that our society even gives lip service to this. You know, in most business contracts, and even in an insurance agreement, you'll read a phrase that's called acts of God. And it refers to something that is outside of human control. Outside of human control, but completely under the control of God. Even by the standards, or even by the language of the insurance companies. So even today, under the surface, there's still a knowledge that God is in control of things that are out of our control. R.C. Sproul says, in a universe governed by God, there are no chance events. And David sees God as so vastly greater than anything. He's far above even creation itself. He set his glory above the heavens. That this is just blowing his mind. You know, I could only think back to Psalm 2. It's blowing David's mind in Psalm 2 that there's this group of people that's actually shaking their fist at God. There's a group of people that are actually taking counsel together and they're going to dethrone God. David's like, what are you thinking? He's up there laughing about this. He's going to destroy you. What are you thinking? It just blows his mind. And here, David's mind is blown that God would even take notice of him. That God would even be mindful of him and care for him. Mankind, who is so full of sin. Mankind, who rebels. Yet God cares for him. Does this affect you? You know, if you were to go outside and look up and see the stars, and just realize you can't count them, and you probably only see a fraction of them. Does this affect you that God cares for you and takes notice of you? And then we go to verse 5. Yet, even though we're insignificant in the grand scheme of creation, yet you've made mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings, a little lower than the angels. And you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hand. You've put all things under his feet. all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." You know, it's funny. This is showing to me, this is showing David's understanding of Genesis, of just Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, where it says, yet, the only created being that was made in the image of God was man. And in Genesis 1:26, it said, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So you see, that being said, mankind did not evolve into the apex of life. We didn't evolve to the top of the food chain. We were created in the image of God. In the second part of Genesis 1, verse 26 says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." You see, mankind was originally given dominion over all creation. That's what David's talking about. You've given him dominion over the works of your hand. You put all things under his feet. But the dominion that Adam had, that perfect dominion, he had it until sin came. And through sin, Adam lost the kingdom. You know, Satan is called the usurper for a reason. It's one who takes something without claim to it. Now today, when we look around, and even in David's day in Psalm 8, we don't see a Genesis 2 type of dominion, which actually reads right in line with Hebrews 2, verse 8. It says, "At the present time," this is in the New Testament, "at the present time, we do not see everything in subjection to him," man. We still don't see everything being subjected to man. Even though mankind still rules over creation, it's a broken dominion. And it's through fear. If you read Genesis 9, it actually reads just that way. Genesis 9 says this, verse 2, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heaven and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered." So it seems as if man, even in his fallen state, has dominion over creation. But it's broken. It's not the Genesis 2 type of reign. It's not the one that's coming. You know, the animals fear man now. That dominion is through fear. It's far from perfect. It's far from where it began. And it's far from where it will be. And there's some language, in even in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11, that reads this way. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 11, verse 6. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den." Do we see that today? No. So what's Isaiah speaking of? He's speaking of the reclaimed kingdom, the one Jesus is going to set up and reign over. We don't see a Genesis 2 dominion today, the one Adam had. We don't see the Isaiah 11 dominion today. Yet, we see a kingdom lost. We see a sin-cursed world. We see a creation, according to Romans, that was unwillingly subjected to sin because it was through Adam. A creation that groans to be freed from the sin-cursed world, to have the kingdom restored, to have the true and better Adam, Jesus, as their head. When the Father has put all things under His feet, He will rule all things perfectly. So David ends, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." He ends the same way he begins. You see, I think David is both looking back at creation and looking forward to the coming kingdom. I think he's looking back to the promise in Genesis 3 where it promises that one would bruise the head of Satan. The offspring that would come and bruise the head of Satan and take back the kingdom. You know, David, I think, is actually singing theology here. In his theology, David's theology causes him to praise God. If your theology doesn't drive you to praise God, your theology is wrong. And just think of this. When you go outside and you see the sun, the moon, the stars, the sea, the seasons, the animals, the leaves, do you praise God? Do you praise the Lord Yahweh for that? Or is it just the way things are? Is it just the way they, you know, where you give nobody the credit, actually? Evolutionists actually credit no one. His greatness. When you see creation, you see His greatness. You see your insignificance, and yet He cares for you. He sent His Son to die, to pay for your sins, to take back the kingdom that mankind wrecked. And it's through faith in Him that we belong to Him. If we belong to Him, we will one day enter His kingdom and we will dwell with Him forever. I think that's the day David's looking forward here in Psalm 8. So that being said, we would close your Bibles. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper.